Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, just work in our hearts. Teach us more of your grace. Humble us. Jesus' name. Amen. Joan Crawford, the actress, had 4 adopted children, 2 of which she removed from her will. One of those 2, Christina, responded by writing a biography called Mummy Dearest. Now you might think Mummy Dearest sounds sweet, but the biography was anything but. It was scandalous in the extreme, describing Joan as an alcoholic and their upbringing, saying that among other things, her brother was strapped to his bed until age 12 to control sleepwalking. That when she refused to eat really rare beef, Joan put the beef in the fridge and refused to let her have normal meals for several days unless she ate it. Joan Crawford and her adopted child managed to offend each other in significant ways, causing each other to sin. We don't know how much of the biography is quite true, but it's clear it was not a good relationship. But in the passage today, we'll see that as Christians, we should avoid giving unnecessary offence or any form of behaviour that could cause others to sin, to go their own way rejecting God. The passage starts with some tax collectors asking Peter whether Jesus pays the temple tax. Now, the temple tax was a 2-drachma tax that the Romans allowed the Jews to collect in exception to their general principle that any subject nations could not tax their population. It was supported by the general Jews, but opposed by the Essene community, who lived out at Qumran and in other communities, separate to the rest of Jewish society, as they rejected the temple because of disagreement on purification rituals. The tax was applied to all males over 20 years old. And Peter, as he knows, Jesus is not an Essene, is not part of these separate communities, replies without thinking, yes, he does. Thinking, of course, he'll pay it. However, Jesus has a very different take on it. He asks Simon who the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from, their own sons or others? And Peter correctly answers from others. Jesus then says in verse 26, and then the sons are exempt. Now what does Jesus mean, and how does this apply to us today? Firstly, the tax is a temple tax for running the temple, God's house. Jesus' point is that as the sons and daughters of God, we should be exempt from that. The money comes from elsewhere, because we're a part of God's household. We're his sons and daughters. So, what Jesus is saying does not apply to general taxation, where we're told elsewhere in the Bible to submit to authorities. But you might ask, how does it apply to church giving? Because we are, like Peter, the children of God, made so by Jesus dying for us. The first thing to say, giving to the church is not a tax. I've heard of churches that, as part of membership, ask for people's income and insist they give a proportion of it, based on the tenth, to the church. I've been told here that in previous years, several decades ago, there were people in the church designated as collectors who'd go around to collect farmers' tithes. Yet Christians are supposed to be exempt from such a tax. People who are the children of God, are exempt. Other countries, tithing was compulsory, giving to support the church. I'm going to suggest that that does not quite cut it, given this passage and other passages about giving. It doesn't mean that tithing can't be used as a guideline to what we give. Some people do it. Some people give more. Some people give less. And elsewhere, we're told to set aside a proportion of our income. Because although it's not a tax, sons and daughters do contribute to the household income according to what they earn, if they're part of the household. And all of us are part of the house of God, as sons and daughters built together around Jesus. So while giving's not regulated by the church and imposed as a tax, part of belonging to the church, belonging to the people of God, is giving, and giving a proportion of what we get to the church. I'm very grateful for what people here do give, because not only does it allow us to have me as a full-time worker, but also our giving reflects that we belong, that we own being a part of God's family, and it's reflected in our lives. And it should be costly giving rather than giving from our leftovers. Choosing to deliberately give reflects our gratitude to God and how much we know that we're part of his family. It's giving out of grace rather than under the law. It's contributing as a family member, as a child of God. And it's the second element of what Jesus is saying, that Peter's a son of God, that Jesus, as the Son of God, brings us to be sons and daughters of God, members of his family that he provides for. We see this provision immediately in verse 27, which reads, "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Now, it's not that Jesus didn't have money in the group for the disciples, but rather than take it from the money bag that's possessed by Judas, Jesus tells Peter to get a line, not a net, a line, and that the first fish he'll catch will have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. Jesus is careful to give offence over the temple tax, however much they're exempt for it. It's not worth causing offence over. It's not that Jesus is scared of causing offence. He's often called the Pharisees hypocrites, questioned their understanding of the law. But that's related to people's understanding of God and how they relate to him. Something that's critical, because Jesus came that we might see and know God and receive God's mercy. Not paying the temple tax would just be a distraction, as people would be talking about his refusal. Rather than learning about God and being challenged by the good news of the kingdom. So rather than give offence, Jesus elects to pay it. But God makes a point of his provision that Jesus is right, that he doesn't actually owe it because he is God's son. The tax comes from a lost coin that pays for both Jesus and Peter. God provides for his people their needs. And then the disciples come to Jesus with a question about who's the greatest. Rather than a question about Jesus' teaching, they're worried about which one of them's the greatest. Now, humanly, We debate who is the greatest, and we look to be the best. Beat our mates, beat our family. In fact, one of the competitions, AFL Fantasy, a game where you pick players and see from various teams, see whose players do best. Well, in one family, the wife, called Ashnia Treasure, was on maternity leave and was sick of hearing her family talk about it. So, she decided to join them. Her husband, her family, all they'd talk about was AFL Fantasy, how they was doing, who was doing the best, and the next trades. She thought she had more time. So she didn't just beat them, she beat the whole competition of 140,000 people. Definitely earning family bragging rights. When she started on it, she was trying it for the first time with little expectations, but she ended up earning the family a car, beating the whole country, definitely the greatest achievement the family had, or probably will ever have in AFL Fantasy. She answered the question of who's the greatest at AFL Fantasy in the family, rather unexpected fashion. Well, the disciples asked the same type of question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what they're really wondering is what their position will be in the kingdom of heaven. We find in Matthew 20, James and John's mother asking for them to be given the right hand and the left, the most important positions. Luke and Mark both describe the context of this as an argument about who is the greatest. It's a case of their pride, seeking to be better, more important than others. But Jesus, in response, calls a child to him and gives them an unexpected answer. He says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. They have to change and become like little children. Now you might ask, what does Jesus mean? What are the characteristics of little children? Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told to think like adults. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. But what are the characteristics of little children? Firstly, they learn, they're teachable, they realize they don't know everything, and are keen to learn more. They change because of their learning as well. When the child is summoned by Jesus, he comes, he obeys. So that's one of the characteristics. Secondly, they give themselves to projects, not concerned about how small or unimportant they are. They just want to complete them, make them the best that they can. They're single-minded about it, as we should be about the gospel, about the good news of Jesus that gets us through his mercy, his righteousness, into the kingdom of God. And thirdly, and most importantly here, they're dependent. They will come to parents when they have needs, when they're hurt or hungry. And because of this, in Jewish society, they were of very low status. They were the responsibility of others, the bottom of the status ladder. They were expected to be seen and not heard, as they were unimportant. And the disciples here are worried about status rather than their dependency on God. Rather than dwelling on Jesus' teaching and listening to that, they're more worried about what they'll get in the kingdom, where they'll rank, what their status is. Rather than give their lives over to God, they're focused on what they'll get from it, their status. And Jesus says they need to give that up, to actually be learning and valuing the kingdom values of love and mercy. Because status is a very definitely not a kingdom value. And that's demonstrated by his next point, verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name, welcomes me. Who we talk to, who we welcome, is not about status in society now. Recently there's been discussions about the Queen moving into Kensington Palace next to Prince William and Kate. Apparently William and Kate's children are taught to bow and curtsy to their great-grandmother. In fact, Princess Charlotte loves showing off her skills. And there's good reason for this, as both their father William and George are probable future kings. But one of the other grandchildren, the daughter of Prince Edward and Countess Sophie, Louise, did not realise that her grandmother was the Queen and came home from school puzzled, asking what her classmates meant, saying that her grandmother was the Queen. There was no status in the way the Queen welcomed her. She related to the Queen. The Queen was just a grandmother to her. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Forget status. After all, Jesus associates with the dropouts of society. People who are considered traitors like tax collectors. In fact, Matthew, who wrote this book, was a tax collector and one of his disciples. He also associated with obvious sinners like prostitutes to encourage them to come into the kingdom. And had more success with them than the teachers of the law. It suggests our response to children, to those of low status, should be to welcome them, to encourage them to come to God. We do not pick and choose who's in the kingdom. It's not our kingdom. So our reaction when someone unexpected is in our gathering should be great, let's encourage them and be encouraged in Jesus, and not display our prejudices, but get over them. If Jesus was around the dropouts of society, we cannot say our church is just for the Presbyterians or just for people who fit in with our view of what Christians should be. We just need people who love Jesus or want to find out more about Jesus, whoever they are. For children to allow them the importance to find out in their own way who Jesus is and what he's done for them, and encourage them to trust in him, that he's important to our God, and for outsiders to welcome them, to make them feel at home, as long as they're prepared to follow Jesus. And Jesus goes on to emphasize our behavior towards others, especially of less status like children. Verse 6, it reads, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." The message is don't cause people to sin, to go their own way, away from God. Welcome them in, but whatever you do, don't discourage them or provide them with reasons that they won't follow God. Don't cause them to go their own way and forget God. And Jesus goes on to say that the penalties for those who do will be hell, will be eternal fire. But it's actually better to rip out eyes or hands than to cause others to sin or to take offence at things other than the kingdom. Cause them offence that leads them away from God, as Jesus demonstrated with the coin. We live in a society and world that has a low view of sin, what sin is, how it affects how we relate to others. But as Christians, our sin was bad enough to take Jesus to the cross for us. Jesus had to die that we might live. That's God's love. That's his mercy for us. If we don't live righteously, following God, encouraging others to do the same, there are consequences. And here, Jesus is suggesting that if we do not encourage and enable others to be a part of the kingdom, but give them cause not to be a part of it, then we can endanger our place in the kingdom. And in particular, we're not to look down on them. Verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Each one's looked after by God's angels. Each one has value before God. Therefore, we should give them value, regardless of status or background, just as we have value before God. And we should encourage them to be a part of the gathering of God's family, to feel valued, to feel encouraged, to know Jesus. Jesus then goes on to tell a story about a missing sheep. Now, these days, from what I hear from farmers, sheep tend to go missing when fences are uprooted, as often happens in storms. But then shepherds would be with sheep continually. They'd know all their sheep if one was missing and would leave the others to find that one, giving that one the care and being delighted when they found it, showing more love to it than any of the others. And then Jesus says that God is like that with those of low status, with those of minor account. He delights in them. He does not want them lost. Verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Our concern should be that others can find the kingdom and encourage them to do so. Prepared as the disciples later became, to do what it takes to get others into the kingdom. We're given mercy because of Jesus. And as the gathering of God's people, we're not a club which exists to benefit its members, especially those who pay. But instead, we're a part of God's kingdom. We therefore need to live out of the hope that he provides and encourage others, especially those of low station, who may be unimportant, looked down on by the world, to do the same, to enjoy the eternal life with us that Jesus offers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you give us in Jesus, that he is our righteousness. And we ask that that would encourage us to seek you, to worship you, and to encourage others to do the same, to be a part of your people, knowing and loving Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.